Okay, test, test, test. I'm looking at the computer, and it looks like it probably has got enough bars. We may have to amp it, but I think we're okay. All right. Well, back by popular demand, we had several requests over the years to bring what we call barbecue back, Bible-based questions back, and so decided a couple months ago to make the last Wednesday of the month barbecue night. And so tonight is barbecue night. Now, I figured you'd be excited about that. So y'all just keep eating your salmon salad sandwiches, and we're going to have barbecue, okay? I guess that's what it is, salmon salad. Okay. So basically, the way this works is it's kind of you ask the question. Now, the next-gen people, y'all are going to be used to this because it's how we do next-gen. I was kind of expecting to answer a question that was proposed a couple weeks ago about defending yourself, but we'll hold on to that one until the asker is here. It doesn't do much good to answer questions when the asker is not here. And so, I'll just open the floor. Well, I'm going to pray. We'll pray, and then we'll open the floor, and we'll ask the whatever is burning in your mind. I'll try to answer it from the Scripture. So, Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you, Father, for your goodness to us and for your grace. And Father, as we reason together from your word, would you please give us insight and wisdom? You give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us, and that we might be sharpened, we might be strengthened, we might be edified, we might be encouraged to be salt and light in the world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, well, what is on your mind? This is going to be easy. It's the quiet before the storm is what it is. Question. Now, Parker, I know you had some questions that we held on to because you weren't here at Next Gen. Okay. What about ghosts? Well, it was a kind of sappy love movie. Yeah. Oh, okay. Be Saul. Yeah, went to the witch of Endor. Went to the witch on the forest moon of Endor. Maybe. She at least promoted herself as being somebody who could do that. Well, the question is about ghosts, okay? But specifically about Saul, and we haven't actually come to that episode in our study of 1 Samuel, but Saul went to the Witch of Endor. And now the joke is, if you're a Star Wars fan, you will recognize that Endor is the forest moon that had the generator, that had the thing that protected the Death Star. That's why Han Solo and the Ewoks went and tried to destroy this thing on the forest. And it's got that. Yeah, it's got that goofy character on. It's located on the forest moon of Endor. Well, okay. Was there a witch on that forest moon? Did she conjure up Obi-Wan? Yeah. You know, I'm always kind of interested at the digitizing or the remastering of that particular movie, you know, kind of later, after they'd done the first three, and then you've got the young Anakin that you didn't have, you know, before. But that's all beside the point, and this is a Twixt moment that's really not helping me much. I guess we can just go there to that particular occurrence and take a look at it. Let's see here. Where do we want to do this? Let's look at 1 Samuel 28:3. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply. 28:3. I'm not going to go too deeply into it because I'm going to hold on to all the commentary. And I mean, we're coming to 1 Samuel 28 eventually. We're about 10 chapters away. We're in 18 now, and we'll get to 28 before the Lord returns, I think. If we don't, then we'll just ask him about it. So 1 Samuel 28:3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. That would be Sauron. Goodbye, Sauron. Right, the necromancer. Okay, I'm just getting movie ties in here all over the place. It's easy, huh? Yeah. And so the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. Well, there's a surprise, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. There's another surprise. Either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Urim or prophets. And Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." And so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he had two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said, "Divine for me the spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name for you." And the woman said, "Okay, sure, no problem, I'll do it." And she said, "You know that Saul has put out a decree and how he will cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land, and then you're laying a trap for my life to bring me to death." But Saul swore to her, "By the Lord, as the Lord lives," how about this? "As the Lord lives, we're going to do something we shouldn't be doing." Yeah, there's a good lesson for you. "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And then the woman said, "Who shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man coming up. He is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "What in the Sam Hill are you doing? Why have you just..." That's the Rusty Grant version, by the way. The good old Southern vernacular. Samuel said, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answered me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Well, kiss yourself goodbye." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and becomes your enemy?" The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and you're still not, and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me, and the Lord will give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Okay, so there's the biblical account of Saul going to a witch to call up the spirit of Samuel. But I don't know that that's necessarily what you were asking. You were asking about ghosts. The topic or this text? Okay. Well, I would just, now I know this is a Bible-based question, so I'm just going to give you, I'm looking for some references to help us along our way here. I'm not a proponent of ghosts. I know that there's a lot of talk about ghosts, especially this time of year. There are entire communities in East Texas that have built their economy on ghost tours and ghost walks and staying in haunted places, and which is really sad because they've messed up some really nice bed and breakfasts with this ghost malarkey. I realize that there is spiritual activity, right? You know, I think somebody mentioned a moment ago when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was walking across that was Michelle, you said that. You know, Jesus is walking across the sea and the disciples see him and the Gospels record for us, oh, it's a ghost. Okay, and so they ascribed that vision of Jesus to being a ghost. A spirit is probably how that word actually appears in the Greek. And even then, I think on further reflection, I might assert that what they meant was a spirit and not necessarily a ghost. But in the ancient, in first century Judaism, when they said it's a spirit, what they might have actually meant was a demon. Okay? I don't think there wasn't a lot of room in their ways of thinking for what we might call ghosts. You know, it's not Casper, right? And it's not Patrick Swayze, who is, by the way, a ghost now. They probably would have been speaking more about demons. So the first one that I found here that we can investigate is Psalm 146:4. We can look at that real quick to answer the question. Psalm 146:4. Psalm 146, verse 4. Verse 3 says, put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So we're probably going to have to answer this question what we call systematically. We're going to find some truth here, some truth there, some truth in another spot. We're going to have to kind of knit it together because the Bible doesn't teach about ghosts. And again, I wouldn't say that the Bible even recognizes ghosts. Spirits, demons, yeah, angels, certainly, but not ghosts. And so what we would pull out of this Psalm 146:4 is and agree. Now, I readily admit this. This is Hebrew poetry. Okay, so we have to understand the genre of what we're reading. It's poetry. It's not necessarily what we would call didactic. It's not a teaching text. So this is not about teaching about ghosts, but we do find some biblical information comments, especially what the Old Testament understanding of it would be in this psalm, and that is when the breath of a man departs, he returns to the earth. He goes back to being dust. Now, in the Jewish, the Old Testament Jewish way of seeing life and death, when you died, you went to the underworld. You went to what they call Hades or paradise. Basically, it was death. In death, you either, the good people went to paradise, the bad people went to Hades. And those seem to be holding pens, if you will, or places of temporary housing until the consummation of the ages. And then at the consummation of the ages, then, or maybe, now that I think about it again, the death of Christ, because Paul says that in the day after Christ died, he descended into hell and he led a host of captives captive, right? So now that I'm remembering this again, that he liberated the Old Testament saints from where they were until his death and then took them to heaven or consigned them into hell. Yeah, that's paradise, Abraham's bosom. Yeah. So in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, the rich man is talking to Abraham. You know, he's like, Father Abraham, you know, send somebody, and can I come over and dip your finger in the water? I mean, he's talking to Abraham. So that was, what that was, is he was in Hades, he was in torment, in hell, and Lazarus was in paradise. Okay. So that narrative, and I'm not going to call it a parable because I believe that was an actual factual event, believe it or not, that only the Lord Jesus would be privy to, you know, seeing through the curtain of mortality and seeing what was going on. But in that narrative, Jesus tells that narrative clearly from a Jewish perspective of paradise and Hades. You know, righteous people in paradise, Lazarus in paradise, and then the rich man in Hades because of his worldliness, his wickedness, and all that. Now, again, and I don't want to conflate or confuse the issue, but what we're talking about in terms of paradise and Hades, when Christ died on the cross, then those places that were holding the Old Testament people, in particular the bosom of Abraham or paradise, was opened up, and they went with Christ into heaven. So, you know, that's in accordance with what Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, how was it that all those people, godly people who died in the Old Testament, before Christ came as an atoning sacrifice, well, what happened to them? Well, when Christ died, he went and got them and took them into heaven with him, okay? Now, Hades, are they still in Hades? Or were they taken out and sent to hell where, you know, people who die now, lost people who die now go? You know, probably. But we're not really answering those questions as much as we're answering the questions about ghosts, right? So I would say, sure. Mm-hmm. Oh, you're asking me to. Yeah, I did that with one of my students this morning. She said, can you repeat the question? And I said, yeah, sure. And she looked at me. I looked at her. And she looked at me some more. And I looked at her. And she said, I said, oh, you want me to? Will I? Yeah, I will. Ghosts and spirits. Well, spirits, we have a biblical definition of spirits, right? The spirit, in one respect, the spirit is the immaterial part of each of us. Whether you're a trichotomist or a dichotomist, whether you see man as being body, soul, and spirit, or whether you just see man as being body and spirit, right? Those are two kind of big camps. Both of them have the spirit, which, okay, have I just opened up more than, okay. Well, regardless of how you see the makeup of man, both the threefold and the twofold views both have spirit in there somewhere. And so that the spirit is the immaterial part of us that has fellowship and communion with God. Okay? We have physicality, have a physical body, right? And then we have a part of us that is not physical, it's immaterial, it's spirit, and that is the part that communes with God. That's the part that when we die, the body goes in the ground, like is being described here in Psalm 146, and the spirit, as Paul says, for believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So the spirit part of us goes to be present with the Lord and waiting the consummation of the ages. That's one definition of spirit. We also know that there are evil spirits. There, we've seen in 1 Samuel, in our study of 1 Samuel, that there is a harmful spirit, right? And then as the Bible would use spirit in that way, and this is why I think this is what the disciples saw when Jesus was walking across the water towards them. When the Bible is using the word spirit in that way, it's usually meaning demon, okay? Demon. And demons and ghosts are two different things, okay? All right? So biblically, if we take spirit to mean demon, demons are, I'm not going to, well, they're not eternal. Demons were created. Demons are fallen angels, okay? Angels were created by God. They're a created being. They're not like humans. They were in the presence of God. They saw God. They for a period of time, they worshiped God. But then a third of them followed Lucifer when they rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven, right? So the fallen angels are demons. And so as the Bible uses the word spirit, many times, maybe not exclusively, but many times what it is alluding to are demons, right? So as we look at 1 Samuel, and we just saw it last week in our text that we looked at in 1 Samuel 18, where the harmful spirit came on Saul, and David was playing to ease his conscience, ease his mind, and Saul went into a rage and threw a spear at David, tried to kill him. Well, that harmful spirit, I would take as being demonic. That's a demon. That a demon was sent by God to vex Saul, okay? All right, so you get a picture of the spirit, biblically defined. Well, let me define ghost, okay? Now, I could look it up on Webster, but it's going to give us a really weak definition. Ghosts, as we appreciate them here in our society, are the disembodied spirits of persons who have lived at some point in time and just are not neither in hell or heaven. They're just roaming the earth. And I don't think we find any biblical text that I can think of that supports that notion. That's why I say the Bible doesn't support ghosts. Now, for you astute Bible people, I know that, was it when the legion that he cast out of the demoniac, and they were said, we're going to be condemned to wander around in waterless places, and don't do that to us, send us into the pigs. If I'm remembering my parables right, there seems to be this idea that the demons were afraid of just being sent into kind of oblivion, maybe a, here you go, Indiana Jones, the space between spaces, right? Crystal Skull, y'all remember that? Never mind, okay. That's not as popular as some of the others. That's what I'm saying, I'm talking about demons. So don't get your gander up. I was coming to that. You just didn't give me a chance. So you're telling me to hurry up. Yes. Well, and I would echo. I didn't hear what she said. Probably don't want to. Okay. I would agree with Ken. Ghosts are the creation of men. Now, for whatever reason, Hollywood is making an awful lot of money on ghosts. But, you know, the funny thing about that is it ebbs and flows. Sometimes it's ghosts, sometimes it's demons. Sometimes it's ghosts, sometimes it's demons. But, at any rate, ghosts are just things that people have made up, right? That's why you find, I think, our conception of ghost is that they are the spirits of persons, people who lived at one time and are neither in heaven or hell.
Why is that the word that's used in the translation?
It's a good question. I don't know which translation. Is it ESV? I would assume that the translation committee chose that word for perhaps a stronger cultural understanding. Yeah,
it means slave, but we're not going to put that in that Bible.
I'll take your word on that one. Yes, and that's ultimately, thank you for keeping me on track. I need to keep you and Ken around more often. Like I mentioned a minute ago, and please forgive me if you own a timeshare in East Texas. The stuff that happens in these small towns that And we got it down at St. Francisville, down all around, down at Baton Rouge, taking these beautiful antebellum homes and defiled them with all these ghost tours. What's going on is demonic. And you may very well, I mean, I've talked to people that own these bed and breakfasts in East Texas, and I had one guy tell me just as sure as he was standing there that he was standing in his foyer of the house, and they had an old telephone that I guess they just got it because it looked good and it was old and it fit the period of the house or whatever. He said, and this man is telling me, standing there telling me, he said, I'm standing in the foyer and the phone rings. He said, the phone's not hooked up to anything. And he picked it up and he answered it, and there's a woman's voice on the other side talking stuff that he just couldn't understand what she was saying. Right? That's just demonic. That's just pure demonic. And so you see these things where, you know, stuff, paranormal stuff that we can't explain, that you've got all these shows now on Discovery Channel, Ghost Hunters, Ghost Investigations, where they're chasing demons is what they're chasing. And I really wouldn't want to have any part to do with that. But it's not ghost as we would typically think of it, you know. And so much so, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost. I mean, I've made reference to him a moment ago. A friendly ghost, really? Okay, sure, really? Come on. Says ghost, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So we can go to some other text if you like to look at this. Let me look at my list here. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10:21 that we shouldn't participate in the table of demons. So if we're talking about all of these different aspects, ghost tours, bed and breakfasts, ghost hay rides, I mean, even to a particular point, and I can't remember, somewhere around El Dorado, it's the lights on the on the train track, cross it. Yes and no. What? Oh. Do I think that we opened ourselves up when we went and stayed at the couple bed and breakfasts and the old hotel that we went and stayed in? Yeah. We didn't go there for the ghost angle. We went there because it was a really cool old place and we liked sleeping in springy hard beds. No, I don't think necessarily that we opened ourselves up to something demonic. But I can tell you after our second experience, where neither one of us, neither Nancy or I or our little dog slept basically all night long just because of the uneasy feeling. And the first time we went, we didn't even really catch that it was a ghost thing. It was just a bed and breakfast in East Texas. We thought this is really cool. We lived in an old house. We wanted to go look at another old house to see how they had finished things, to get ideas how to fix our old house. That's why we went. And we got there, and it just there was an uneasy feeling the whole night. Just didn't sleep well. And we just knew something was out of place. And then we went and stayed at the hotel there, which we knew a little more about the ghost tour thing. And, you know, of course, we check in, and they're like, you know, everybody sees the Confederate soldier in the bathroom and, you know, all this stuff. And I think some of that they're planting ideas in your head. It's just marketing. But that night, we didn't sleep well either. And Nancy and I, after that experience, we sat down and said, look, there's just something not right about this. And so we decided not to go do that anymore. But we used discernment in that instance that, though we like staying at bed and breakfasts and those kinds of things, if we stayed at another antique bed and breakfast, we were going to be very discerning about whether there was ghost tours around. And if there was, we weren't going to do it anymore. So to answer your question, no. I don't think that if you are going because you want to stay at the Myrtles, which is a very nice place, by the way, okay, you know, no, I don't think that you're intrinsically opening yourself up for demonic activity or influence if you do that. Now, I bet if we went and stayed at the Myrtles, we wouldn't be able to sleep. That's just us. You might sleep like a log. I don't know. Now, however, hold on. If your thing is to go do all this ghost stuff, yeah, you're opening yourself up. Because you're putting yourself in a place where you are intersecting the spiritual world, which is very real, and in a lot of ways is being glorified, and people are profiting off of. And so, yeah, I would caution each of us to be careful. If that's our thing, you might want to use, as Casey was saying earlier, you might want to use some discernment there. I don't think that's necessarily a good thing. So, I don't. Does that answer your question? Okay. Okay, well, that's what this is about. So what's your follow-up? Which is kind of interesting that you read those kind of stories, and they tend to be put out in the fall. You normally don't read those kinds of stories the second week of June. Because you know what happens the second week of June? You have more weddings in America the second week of June, and no hotel in their right mind is going to run a story. Do you know how many people have died in hotels the second week of June? No. They do it the first week of October, because what comes at the end of October? All Saints Day. I don't know. Because it's distilled? I don't know. Got the vapors. I know, it's a joke. Okay. Yes. The 500. Oh, yes, yes, yes. And that's one of the, that's in John? John 5? I know in John 5 that when Christ died that the graves were opened and the spirits were seen walking around. Yeah. That's what you're alluding to? It seems to be. Okay. Wait a minute. Not John 5. What am I thinking? All right. Hold on, Trigger. We're getting there. We're getting there. Matthew 27:51. Matthew 27:51. Well, what I was thinking, John 5. Well, I do know why I was thinking John 5, because that was a cross-reference that I preached in a message in seminary out of John 5. That was one of the ones that Mac Brunson actually liked. So I found it. Yeah. So Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And the centurion that were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and took what took place and was filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So this is when Jesus died. Okay. According to Matthew, at that point in time, several things happened, and one of which was that the saints, and we would hold that to be believers, Old Testament believers that had died, were raised and were walking around. Now, that's not proof for a premillennial, pre-tribulational kingdom, but... All right, Mark doesn't necessarily have the same information. They talk about sun failing, him and Luke. Curtain of the temple was torn. Looks like Matthew is probably the only place, and that might be the case, where the tombs were opened. But I would say, to answer your question, that what is happening here is part and parcel with what Paul describes in the interim period between Christ's death and his resurrection, that he went to Hades and that he liberated the saints out of Hades, not Hades, out of paradise, and brought them into heaven. I do. I think there's a correlation between that and what Paul is talking about. Now, when you look at that text in Ephesians where Paul's talking about that, he doesn't necessarily give the details to all of that, right? He just says that when Christ died, he led a host of captives captive. Okay. He descended into the lower regions, and he led a host of captives captive. He doesn't really give any details as to how or when or where. So I think it is within the realm of possibility that what Paul is describing in somewhat general terms Matthew is describing as perhaps a eyewitness or according to eyewitness testimony that the tombs were open and then the saints came out. And Matthew doesn't tell us where they went. You know, I guess on the straightforward, on the surface reading, we would just say, yeah, they kind of walked around Jerusalem and hung out, went and got a cappuccino, and, you know, that's about it. Josephus? He may. He may very well. In Antiquities? Yeah. Yeah. I don't have any of that information here at what I'm looking at. But a lot of times Josephus, especially with the items or the events surrounding the Passion of Christ, Josephus actually confirms, for, as a secular Jewish historian, confirms the biblical record at many points. And so he may very well. I just don't know. The underworld. Yeah, well, you have to understand that Hades is just the underworld. Okay, that was just a term that was used in the ancient Greek understanding of things as the underworld. And so the underworld had two compartments. It had hell or Hades, well, hell and paradise. So the righteous of the Old Testament went to paradise, the unrighteous went to hell. But that's just the underworld. And these are Old Testament. This is Old Testament. So you have to answer the question, where did Old Testament saints go after they died? And here's the thrust of the question. And I think we would agree that according to the eternal covenant or the covenant of redemption, that they were positionally justified before the foundation of the world, just like we are positionally justified before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son and the image of Christ Jesus. So we would take Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 or so, in the expression of the covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant, in which we have been declared, we've been forensically declared righteous. But that righteousness and that redemption and that regeneration plays out in real space and real time in the lives of real people, right? You follow me so far? Okay, so what about the people who were righteous and lived and died before Christ came and made that forensic declaration a reality in space and time by his atoning death, right? Okay? So for us, after the Christ event, after his first incarnation, his first advent, in death, because we have been purchased, and redemption has been purchased and applied. Thank you, John Murray. We go to heaven. But the Old Testament saints, that redemption, though it had been declared and forensically or positionally they were declared righteous, that righteousness had not been purchased yet. It had not been achieved. In real space, real time, it just hadn't been purchased yet because Christ hadn't died. So what about the Old Testament saints? Where were they? Well, again, I think the Jewish understanding of the afterlife gives us a lot of insight to that, that they were, if you want to call it a holding place, I'm okay with that. Because what they were doing is they were asleep, they were dead, and they were awaiting the day of Christ's redemption. And when Christ died and purchased that salvation for all of God's people, and redemption came out of just being a decree of God to actually being a reality in space and time. You know, the kingdom of God has come upon you. That when that occurred in the death of Christ, then they were then, I don't want to say, they were qualified positionally, but then that qualification was then applied to them post-mortem. And God can do that because God's the one who's doing it. So that's why we see, I think to your question, we see the graves opening up. And I want you to notice, let's go back and look at it again. In verse 52, Matthew 27:52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, Matthew is very clear. He says saints. Well, that would be the righteous dead of the Old Testament. And so when that justification that had been decreed before space and time actually was materially applied to individuals in space and time through the death of Christ, then those persons who had their redemption applied post-mortem came to life and then went to heaven. Okay?
They didn't lose their body.
Well, I don't know. He doesn't say, well, he says many bodies of the saints. But see, I wouldn't take that as being glorified bodies. Consummation of the ages. That could be. And, you know, and I'm not sure exactly what Matthew means by bodies. I mean, on the surface, we would take that just a straightforward reading as being physical bodies. But was it physical bodies, or did he see something that looked like bodies, but they might have just been spirits? I mean, I don't know. Maybe Matthew sat down and had lunch with somebody. I don't know. Well, how do you know what it is? I mean, obviously, when Jesus came to the boat and said, "Peace be with you," and they realized it was the Lord, that he had a body. And at that point in time in his life, in his ministry, he did have a body, a physical body. He hadn't died yet. And then after he died, then we see a picture of what the glorified body looks like because, you know, as the disciples interacted with Jesus in that 50-day period after his resurrection, we see Jesus eating, we see Jesus being material, they can touch him, they can feel him. You know, he told Thomas, "Here, come put your hand in my side." Well, that takes a physicality for Thomas to be able to do that. But at the same time, though Jesus had a degree of physicality, he walked through walls, he appeared, he disappeared, he hid himself from certain people like the two guys on the road to Emmaus. He revealed himself to other people like to Mary Magdalene in the garden. I mean, he's doing all kinds of stuff that a body that is not limited by time and space can do. So that's the glorified body. And I know nobody asked that question yet, but you were fixing to, I'm sure. Ah, okay. Well, then I preempted you. Yeah, glorified bodies. Yeah, we don't really know exactly what glorified bodies are or what they look like other than the descriptive text, not prescriptive, but descriptive texts. That's my phone. It's okay. About Jesus' resurrected body. We get a view of what that looks like. Okay, I know we've had lots of questions. Have I caught them? Have I missed something? I'm not ready to dog it off. We got about 10 minutes, but. Yeah, and they're taking hell as being the lake of fire, I'm pretty sure. And if that's, if what they mean by that is the final judgment, then I'd agree. The final judgment has not occurred yet. When all of the enemies of Christ are judged and death and sin and Satan and everybody is thrown into the lake of fire, yeah, there's nobody there yet. Yeah, I'd agree with that. Yeah. Yeah, and I'd have to. I was fixing to defer to my Old Testament scholars in terms of. Well, there is a distinction, and I'm trying to remember. That's why I'm hoping my Old Testament scholars can bail me out here. There was, and I don't remember which term it was, but there was, and it may be, oh, I don't want to say because I don't remember. There was one of the terms that was a general term for death and afterlife. And in that general term, there were two compartments. There were the unrighteous dead and the righteous dead. Unrighteous is Sheol. Okay, I'm trying to remember. The afterlife, Sheol. I mean, look, y'all got smartphones, you got Google, Google it. But to help you understand, and Michelle already is, what'd you find? Okay. Is that overtime, occupational therapy? What's OT? Old Testament. Yeah. It was a valley. Well, sometimes they didn't burn them. They just dumped them. Yeah. Yeah, and that's, you know, where Jesus says, and, you know, the fire is never quenched and the worm is never dies. I mean, he's looking out across this garbage dump and all its filth and rottenness that nobody ever wanted to be in and saying that this is what hell is like. Yeah, and that's Paul's description in Ephesians that, again, I want to point out that he speaks in general terms in Ephesians that this eyewitness account here in Matthew probably has a little greater degree of specificity and probably are the same event, although we would take Paul's understanding to be Jesus is dead, he's off the cross, he's in the tomb, he's gone down to the underworld, and he's liberated the captives. But there is nothing that tells us that Jesus had been dead 6 hours before he made it down to the underworld. He could very well have done that, or actually, just his death alone could have done that. Jesus may not necessarily had to have gone into hell, although I know that Peter, I think it is, says that he went into hell to preach the gospel. But those still may just be metaphors for the fact that in his death, redemption was purchased and applied in his death. And I don't know that John Murray goes that far in his book, which, by the way, if you've never read John Murray, Redemption, Purchase, and Applied, you really should. It's a great book. And I'm not saying that Murray goes to that extent of saying that all it took was the death of Christ. But if we think about Christ's death being efficacious, it's sufficient. You know, Jesus didn't necessarily come bodily when we die to take us home. Why would he necessarily have to go bodily into the bosom of Abraham to liberate those captives? I mean, his death, once he died and the atonement was complete and applied, the Old Testament saints could have just come out of the graves and gone on to be with the Lord, right? But I don't think that was their bodies, because they were not glorified bodies. I think we do have to understand that it probably was the spirits. But what did people see? They saw something that looked like bodies. And so what did they say? Well, I saw Uncle Joe walking around over here, and he's been dead 60 years, right? And so it's just how, don't trip over Joe. I'm sorry. Okay. No. I think they went on. They ascended. Yeah. Or if you die with Christ, you're going to heaven. And we haven't talked about the reunification of the body and the soul. Pull out your John Hagee chart. Yeah, I don't know. Obviously, the horrible thing about hell is the separation from God, right? But I think that goes a little beyond the question that was asked, so you'll have to wait till next month. Sorry. Sure.
I've never thought this part through, nor heard it preached.
Okay. Matthew 27? Okay.
Yeah, had the Starbucks and everything. Now they're finished.
Yeah.
Okay. And they go to heaven, they sin.
Matthew doesn't tell us.
Because, the only reason why I asked was someone said it, I don't know who it was actually, but how would they ascend, or why would they ascend before Christ ascended? After he came back to life. Why would all these other people get to go to heaven before them? Not get to, but why would they be assigned a place before he did?
If you put the two scriptures together, when Christ, he did rise from the grave, that's when he took them captive. He was taken out of there.
Mm-mm. No. Paul says that when he died, he descended into the lowest regions and he led a host of captives captive. We can go to the text. It's Ephesians.
Listen to what you're saying. Uh-huh. He died. Okay, he died and went to hell to get the saints out of Abraham's bosom, and he led them. He didn't go to the Starbucks.
That's for 3 days.
Well, that's how we generally take it. Okay.
I'm not saying I believe that, but that's what I got out of what you said a while ago.
Well, you probably ought to believe it. All right, I'm looking here. In Ephesians 4, what Paul says, I'm saying that he ascended. What does that mean? That he first descended into the lower regions of the earth. All right, and then he goes on to talk about apostles and prophets. So let's check something here. Is it? You have a verse for me? Ephesians 4:8. I think that's right where we were a second ago. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives captive and gave gifts to men. And the saying that he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended in the lower regions of the earth. And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Might fill all things. Mm-hmm. Well, and my point is, as we read Paul's discourse here in Ephesians 4, that the thought that I think many of us come away with is that we assign a chronological or a time reference to it. I mean, and it may be just for our own understanding, but at least in my mind, it's gone like this. Okay, Paul says that when he died, he went into heaven, I mean, he went into hell and led a host of captives captive, or he led men out and gave gifts to men. Well, what is the gift that he gave to men? Well, it's the redemption that he purchased on the cross. And in my mind, and I've heard it preached this way too, that in that interim period between the moment he died on the cross and the moment he was resurrected from the tomb, it's almost like in our production mindset in America, we have to have Jesus doing something between the time he dies and the time he resurrects. And so I've always heard it preached, well, what Jesus was doing is he went into hell and he preached to men and led a host of captives out. And I think everybody would agree that it's not that he was preaching the gospel to the people in hell and giving them a second chance. What he's doing is he's leading the Old Testament saints. Paul's account that we see Jesus going into the Abraham's bosom and saying, "Come on, guys, it's time to go," and then leading them out. All right. That might not have necessarily been the case. And here's why I'm saying that. Paul is using an awful lot of aorist tense verbs here in this section of Ephesians 4. And aorist tense verbs just are a statement that something happens without giving a lot of detail as to how it happens. And so if we cross-reference Ephesians 4 with Matthew 27, which we just read a minute ago, it might be much more likely that it wasn't that Jesus actually physically went down into hell in the day and a half or 3 days while he was waiting to be resurrected, but that the sufficiency and the efficacious nature, the efficiency, the power of salvation that was resident in his death was applied to the Old Testament saints in such a way that they were then qualified to leave the bosom of Abraham, the holding area for the Old Testament saints, and then enter into heaven. And did Jesus in his spirit lead them into heaven? He could very well have. I mean, Paul says he led a host of captives captive and gave gifts to men. So, you know, he may have done that within the first nanosecond that he died and his body's still hanging on the cross. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly when the curtain in the temple was torn. He doesn't tell us exactly when the skies turned dark. He doesn't tell us exactly when the earth quaked or the tombs were opened. Now, he tells us when Jesus died, those things happened, okay? But did it take 30 seconds for that stuff to happen? Did it take a nanosecond for that stuff to happen? Did it happen in the moment that Jesus' spirit left his body? In that very same nanosecond, all this stuff happened? We don't know. It might well have. I'm not saying it didn't. I'm just saying that in Matthew's account, he's not specific about those particular details. He just says, this is what happened, right? So it is, I think, reasonable to say what Paul is describing about Jesus descending, and maybe he did. I don't want to argue with Paul. I don't want to say Paul is wrong. But what I'm saying is the structure of what I'm looking at, the structure of the text is written in general terms. He is describing a philosophy, not a philosophy, but he's describing not in detail what happened, but the theology. He's describing the theology of what happened, whereas Matthew tends to be describing in more detail the event itself. So, having said all that, I don't have any consternation whatsoever about in the instant, at the very instant that Jesus died, that and redemption was purchased, right? We all agree that redemption is purchased by the death of Christ. The blood of Christ purchases redemption for us, right? So in the instant that he died, the very nanosecond, that last particle, molecule of air leaves his lungs and his spirit departs, that the redemption that was purchased in that singular second was then applied to the Old Testament saints, so that in Matthew we see the graves opening and the bodies or the saints coming to, being raised and being translated, however that happened, into heaven. I don't have any consternation with that at all. I'm not holding that Jesus had to physically go down there and gather them all up and say, come on, guys, let's go. I mean, if you think about the majesty, the glory, and the power of the death of Christ, it's almost like with the centurion. You know, Jesus, the centurion said, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. All you got to do is say it's so, and it's so, right? Jesus' word and Jesus' power is doesn't require him to be there bodily. Well, Paul says, when he said he ascended on high, he led a host of captives captive and gave gifts to men. Okay, I'm not going to argue about that. I'm not sure it's going to be that important to us. So your question, I don't know. I don't think it did.
They're no longer part of the three-day equation.
Right.
They're here, they're saved, they're
waiting.
They're waiting, but that waiting is just, it's no longer our waiting with a watch saying, we're not back yet.
No, right, no, and it wasn't.
I've never seen it until you just described it that way. And it's not a corporal thing for them anymore. From the moment they're saved, whether it's down there, 10 feet off the bottom or cleared the ground, they're saved from the time Jesus saved them. Right?
Well, they're declared. I mean,
yeah, once he's declared,
yeah. Well, no, wait a minute. They're positionally declared righteous. They're forensically declared righteous by the eternal decree of God before the foundation of the world, like us all. I mean, we're here walking around. We are positionally, well, we're actually saved because this is happening after redemption is purchased and applied, but before we were born, we were declared righteous by the eternal decree, right? So in the same sense, the Old Testament saints were positionally declared righteous not only before they were born, but as they lived and as they died as one of the Old Testament saints or one of the Old Testament righteous, okay? But the problem is that at that point in the Old Testament, before the incarnation of Christ, redemption had not been completely purchased. And if it hasn't been purchased, it can't be applied, right? You can be positionally, forensically declared righteous, but the actual atoning sacrifice that was required to purchase that redemption had not come about until the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What verse? Which is? Okay.
And then it says 8, which we've read a few times now. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men.
Mm-hmm.
What gift? Let's go back one verse again.
Grace.
Yeah.
Well, and that's, I guess that's kind of my argument that I'm making based upon the Matthew 27 passage. Because what you just said is he went and got them. I mean, that's what Paul says. I'm not going to argue. I mean, that's exactly what Paul says. But does that mean that there's a degree of locomotion? His spirit left the body that's still hanging on the cross and traveled to wherever it was that the bosom of Abraham was and led the Old Testament saints out of the bosom of Abraham, granted them the redeeming grace that they needed, and then escorted them into heaven. Maybe. I love Rudy's word. Maybe. Right? But I've got this sense that the redemption that was purchased by the death of Christ is sufficient and effective so powerfully that it can be, and I think maybe as we've been talking through this, was actually applied in that moment, in the instantaneous moment where the last breath leaves him and he is what we would call clinically dead, that redemption was applied to the Old Testament saints instantaneously. Now, right. Well, I mean, we weren't even born. I mean, we were forensically justified, right, before the foundation of the world. We were positionally justified. So y'all follow when I say that. Do y'all know what I mean? Okay, that God declares us to be righteous, all right? Before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, before anything ever came about, God declared his people to be just, right? We weren't born yet. So in the moment that we were regenerated, the redemption that was purchased for us on the cross is then now applied to us in real space and real time. Okay? Because we are lost, we're born into real space and real time. We are lost in real space and real time. We are positionally justified before the foundation of the world, but we have to have that redemption applied to us in real space and real time. And what I'm saying is, for those that were waiting for that instant to happen, the Old Testament saints, when it happened, boom, it's done. And for us, whenever the Holy Spirit enters into us and regenerates us and applies that redemption that was purchased for us on the cross, boom, it's done, right? Jesus doesn't show up at your conversion experience and say, all right, come on, right? Holy Spirit does, but anyway, oh, no, you're not going to wig out on me now. Okay. All right, well, I guess we'll dog it off. It's been a good discussion. Does that make sense? Now, you may not agree with me, and that's okay. Be a Berean. Go and don't just go get hung up on Paul, all right? Do some cross-references. But I think it's good for us to think through these things and to be able to give an answer for some of this stuff. So, okay, all right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Father, that your word is sufficient and that grace is sufficient and that you want us to know, so you've told us. So we ask, Father, that you continually open our hearts and enlighten our minds and show us the truth of your word that we might draw to you more closely than perhaps we ever have before. And Father, we ask this for your glory, for your honor, and that we might be strengthened as salt and light in this world. We love you, Father, and we praise you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Well, we'll see you guys next time.